We begin a study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ together. We're not going to do much in the way of background material on the book of Revelation. We'll work through the book, and as we do that, we'll deal with issues that we need to deal with rather than looking at introductory kinds of issues. But I do want to clarify one thing as we begin, and that is the matter of interpreting biblical prophecy, and especially symbolic kind of literature, like the Apocalypse or the book of the Revelation. We have many symbols in the book of Revelation, but we don't interpret them symbolically. We interpret them literally. The symbols used in biblical prophetic literature are there to clarify something, to make something known. I want to start with you in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We're not going to look in detail at this chapter, but just use it as an example. Because why so many differences in understanding the book of Revelation? It comes down to your method of interpretation. We will follow an historical, grammatical procedure of interpretation. Some follow historical, grammatical, theological, literary interpretation. They naturally come to different conclusions. In Daniel chapter 7, we have symbols used. We'll pick up with verse 3. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle, and so on. Verse 5, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, another one, like a leopard, had four wings on of a bird, had four heads, dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder. It was different from the other beast, and it had 10 horns. And then while I was watching verse 8, another little horn came up among them. Now, as we move through the book of Revelation, some who interpret it symbolically will say, look, there are symbols there. That means things aren't to be taken literally. Therefore, they don't take the numbers in the book of Revelation literally. For example, that becomes an issue. Are we going to believe in a 1,000-year kingdom? Reading one man this week who said, well, no, because there are symbols used. And that would mean the numbers should be interpreted symbolically, not literally as well. However, we have help in Daniel chapter 7, which is the most often referred to book in the book of Revelation. Turn over to verse 15 of Daniel 7, or look over there. Verse 16, we'll pick up verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by. Here you have an angel. Daniel, seeing this vision, asked an angel who's present, what's the meaning of all this? So he made known to me the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four kings who will arise from the earth. You know, the four is literal four. Four beasts representing four kings. You interpret it literally. So each beast represents a king or a kingdom. The culmination is the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ will supersede them all. We didn't go on to that in the chapter. Verses 13 and 14, verse 9 really started that, down through verse 14. Then verse 19, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, teeth of iron, claws of bronze. I mean, that's highly symbolic. It's a symbol. But look how it's interpreted. Down to verse 23. He said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tread it down, crush it. Well, you see, the symbol is interpreted literally. This beast with iron teeth, crushed and devoured. It represents a coming kingdom, which will crush and devour. It's a literal picture. And we won't go through the 10 horns. Well, horns, that's symbolic. So the 10 must be symbolic of something. No, it's 10 kings or kingdoms. So you see, that's what I mean by we interpret the symbols literally. We do it all the time. We talk about Wall Street crashed. Well, Wall Street didn't crash. I saw it on the news. Streets still there. Streets don't crash. Cars crash. Trains crash. You know, whatever. Somebody might say, oh, Wall Street was a train wreck. There's not even a train on Wall Street. We all understand there is a clear literal significance in that figure of speech. No one says, oh, this is too complicated. We can't understand this. They're figures of speech that communicate clear, literal facts. In fact, it helps clarify when someone says, I think Wall Street's experienced a train wreck. We all know what they're saying. The disaster that has occurred there. That's when we come to the scripture and people sometimes how lose themselves and think, oh, it's a symbol. Well, then we just float off here. No, it's going to be clearly brought out in the context and overall passage of scripture. So that's just the foundation we will be using as we move through the book of Revelation, and we'll use examples of other methods of interpretation when it's pertinent to perhaps clarifying the issues. We have to go back to the book of Genesis to study the book of Revelation, and don't think we're going to do the whole Bible and it'll be 2 months before we get to Revelation. We're going to get there tonight. But come to Revelation chapter 1. Because the Bible is the revelation of God. And Genesis tells us the beginning of that creation. Revelation tells us the climax of creation. If you don't understand Revelation, you're left hanging. Just like you need to understand the book of Genesis to know how it began. What the Creator intended in His creation. And what is wrong. So you need to know the book of Revelation to understand how God is going to bring it all to conclusion. Genesis chapter 1, you have an overview of the creation of all things, including humanity. So in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the other creation. So verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over it. That's God's intention for His creation. Chapter 2 goes back and looks in detail at the creation of man as male, and how God brought that about, and then female. And how God brought that about. So you have the creation of man and woman unfolded there. And they are in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, enjoying communion with God. Just jump to chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this evidently was the practice of God. He came to fellowship with them. Think of it. They're in the perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, and God Himself would come. Walk with them, commune with them in the evening of the day. Chapter 3, man rebels against God and comes under the curse of sin. And something notable happens here. He is cast out of the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. And jump down in chapter 3 to verse 22. Then the Lord said, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Catastrophe. Because if he took of the tree of life to live forever, he would be forever confirmed in his lost condition. Unredeemable, if you will. Therefore God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So now man is excluded from the beautiful garden and from the intimacy of fellowship that God had created him for with himself, and prevented from entering the garden prevented from having access to the tree of life. There is grace even in this setting. Verse 21 of chapter 3 told us the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Replaced the work of their hands as they had made garments of leaves and so on to cover themselves. God provides garments of skin, which would have required what? The slaying of an animal to provide the skins, which is a preview of the necessity of a sacrifice as the payment for sin. The rest of Scripture is an unfolding of man's sin and the accomplishing of God's plan of redemption. We get to chapter 12, he'll call the nation, Israel, to be a people for himself. Do that by first calling Abram and then his descendants, which he will form into a nation, which will be the nation that belongs to him out of all the nations of the earth. And included in that Abrahamic covenant is the provision of a redeemer, not only for the descendants of Abram, who becomes Abraham, but also for all peoples. When we get to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, the church comes into existence, and that becomes the bride of Christ. To make redemption possible, God had to send his own son to this sin-cursed earth. He had to die because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Come to Romans 8. God's plan of redemption, we're not taking the time to look through that. Could have read the opening chapters of Romans, but come to Romans 8. His plan of redemption includes the restoration of the creation to the glory that God planned for it when he created it. Genesis 1 and 2. So you read in Romans 8, Paul writes verse 17. If we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And all creation is anticipating this time, when we, the children of God, will enter into the glory he's prepared for us, and the curse will be lifted from creation. Why? Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, and it will be set free from its slavery to corruption when God brings about the culmination of redemption. So we are eagerly awaiting that time, as is all creation. We come to the book of Revelation, we come to that climactic time. Come to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Look how the chapter begins here. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. Note, water of life. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Last time we saw the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, with the cherubim guarding access, with the flaming sword facing all directions, preventing any access. Now, here we are. And you have the water of life and the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And as you're aware, we are in the new heavens and the new earth here in eternity. We'll have more to say about this when we get here, if the Lord tarries. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the health of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. You see what has happened? By the time you get to the last chapter of Revelation, the glorious redemption of God has overcome the curse of sin. And Genesis 3 left man closed out of the garden. Now Revelation 22 concludes with man having free access to eat of the tree of life. What a glorious climax. So you see, you can read how it began and what happened, and then you come to Revelation, you read how it ends. God's purposes aren't thwarted. And mankind, man now will enjoy the glory of God's presence, even as Adam and Eve could walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the evening before the fall. Now, we're told, verse 3, there will be no longer any curse. His bondservants will serve Him, verse 4, and they will see His face. Here we are, eating of the tree of life, enjoying the personal presence of God. God's redemption has overcome the effects of man's sin. Now, the book of Revelation brings to conclusion all previous revelation. It is the last, written about 95 A.D. The rest of Scripture has been penned. This is the last of God's revelation, and it is the culmination. It brings it all together. The first 8 verses in chapter 1 will form an introduction to the book. You can come to chapter 1. Verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22 will form the conclusion. And we'll start out, we do the introduction, and when we get to the end of the book, we'll find out that there is repeat of what was in the introduction with expansion. They're very similar in content. And you're going to see an emphasis here. This is a book to be obeyed. And you can't obey what you don't understand. This is not a book that God gave to hide information. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as such, it is intended to be understood and obeyed. And we'll see that in a moment. So let's pick up and look at the first 3 verses, which form a preface to the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Sometimes we'll see it with an S on the end. It is a singular. There are a series of revelations, if you will, perhaps given in the book. But from God's perspective, this is one cohesive revelation, singular. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We often refer to it as the revelation of John. We understand what we're sometimes saying, but that's not what the book says it is. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis, the apocalypse. So that's why sometimes the book of Revelation is referred to as the apocalypse. First word here, apocalypsis, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Word that means to remove the cover from something. Apo, to take away, then the word to cover. So you take away the covering. You unveil something. You disclose it. You reveal what has previously been concealed. So here we are going to get an unveiling and a fuller revelation than we have had to this point. Now, it is going to encompass much of the Old Testament. But without the book of Revelation, much of the Old Testament would still not be as clear. Now, part of the problem we have with interpreting the book of Revelation is it is one of the most unoriginal books in our Bible. One commentator estimated there are some 500 allusions or references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. There's 404 verses. 278 of those verses have allusions or references to the Old Testament. But there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation. But it is saturated with the Old Testament. And part of our problem comes, often we are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. So when we get to a book that has hundreds of references and allusions to the Old Testament, we are sort of adrift. We'll find ourselves looking back to clarify and see how clarity has been brought by the book of Revelation. So we don't approach the book of Revelation and think this is really a difficult book. It's going to be hard to understand. It's intended to be an unveiling, a revealing, a making known of something. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. So it's going to be a revelation that has order. It will come from Jesus Christ, who got it from His Father. And Christ will pass it to an angel, and an angel will pass it to John, and John will pass it on to the churches. That's the pattern given. If we talk about this being a revelation, maybe I should take you back to the book of Daniel again. I should have told you to keep a marker, but it'll be good for you to get used to getting to Daniel, since Daniel's the most often referred to book in the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. I want you to note what happens with Daniel and his prophecies. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. As you come to the conclusion of the revelations that have been given to Daniel the prophet, and the visions and so on. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." Note here, Daniel's book is concealed and sealed up. In other words, it will not be fully understood until a later time. Down in verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Now we've seen in the book of Revelation, the first verse, it is the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of what has been concealed. Come to Revelation 22 again. Revelation 22. Verse 10. Now we're at the end of the revelation, the prophecies given to John. "And he said to me," verse 10 of Revelation 22, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So you see, this is a book to be understood. This is a book that brings clarity to all prior prophetic revelation. This is what will make clear what was revealed to Daniel, that didn't have near the clarity at that time. And Daniel wrote it, but his understanding of it was limited. It was a sealed book, a concealed revelation. Now you come to Revelation, it is not sealed. It is unveiled or revealed. Back in chapter 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I take it in the context here, it means it's a revelation which comes from Christ. That's the way the verse flows on. What he got from his Father, he passed on to an angel who passed it on to John, who passed it on. Now, it's true, it also reveals additional truth concerning the person and work of Christ. But I think the reference here is to revelation which is coming from Jesus Christ. It's the revelation which God gave him. So it comes from his Father. There is order within the Godhead. And I realize there's only a limited amount we can understand here. God is comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is only one God. And I take it there is an eternal order. We've talked about this in studies in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, again in 1 Corinthians 15, with the establishing of the kingdom, the culmination of the millennium there. That there is order in the Godhead. And that order, I take it, is eternal. They are three persons that have all the attributes of deity. But even there, the Father, the Son, and 1 Corinthians 11 says God the Father is the head of Christ, as Christ is the head of the man the head of the woman. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11. So here you have the Father giving this revelation to the Son. And it is time to make it known. So he gave it to Christ, Jesus Christ, to show to his bondservants. So now is the time for them to have more clarity on God's purposes and plans in bringing his work of redemption to conclusion. Bondservants, simply the word slaves. He gave to show to his slaves, those who have been bought with a price and thus are no longer their own. They belong to him by the purchase of redemption. You show to them, this isn't for the world. Don't expect the world to understand the book of Revelation. It wasn't intended for them. It was intended for those who belong to him, who have experienced his redemption. And now through the enlightening ministry of the Spirit, as we study this revelation, it clarifies God's truth to us. It relates to the things which must soon take place. Shortly take place. The book of Revelation, by and large, deals with future things. This expression, must take place, what God has established as a divine necessity. They are future things. This exact expression will be repeated two more times in the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The after these things would be the times of the church and the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So this begins the prophetic section of the book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I will begin to unfold future things, things which must take place. You come over to chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, the words which have been revealed to him through this book. And the Lord, the God of the prophets, of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So chapter 4, verse 1, will begin the things which must soon take place. And that goes through chapter 22, verse 5, because the wrap-up in verse 6 is, he has shown you the things which must soon take place. So that will form the main body of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, they must soon take place. I believe the previous translation said shortly take place. I think that's the idea, soon. Could be translated quickly. In fact, we get the word tachometer from this word, toxe. Measures the speed of something. But here, I think in the context, he's talking about which must soon take place. Down at the verse 3, he'll say the time is near. What he's stressing is the imminency of these events. You can back up a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's just a little bit in front of the book of Revelation. You have the epistles of John in there, a little book of Jude. That'll carry you into 2 Peter, a little before Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 8. In talking about the future things, the coming destruction, verse 7, of the present heavens and earth by fire. Verse 10, the day of the Lord coming. And so on. Verse 8, let not this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. That's because some will be mocking verse 3, saying, you've been talking about the Lord coming for 2,000 years. That's pie in the sky, the dreams of deluded people. But he's coming soon. For the Lord, the God of heaven, 1,000 years is nothing. Like a day. Think about it. We have 100 billion, trillion, quadrillion, flippity million, whatever it is, years. What are we going to think about? Oh, the struggles of that life. I remember how hard those 60 years were, yes. They're nothing. They don't even make a mark on eternity. What God has for us. So the fact that we talk about the Lord coming soon, coming, his coming is near. It is. It's imminent. He expects us to be living with expectation of his coming for us at any time. From his perspective, it is soon. It is near. So that's the encouragement. Back in Revelation 1, the things which must soon take place. And he sent. Christ sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And we won't take the time to go through passages where angels are used to bring revelation to prophets and so on. In the book of Daniel, that happens a number of times. Part of what we read in Daniel 7 there, the angel is the revealer to Daniel. There'll be times in the book of Revelation where Christ speaks directly to John. But often through the book of Revelation, it will be an angel that is the intermediary and is bringing the revelation from Christ to his bondservant, his slave John. This is for, remember, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his bondservants, his slaves, plural. How is it going to get to his slaves? Well, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So he's going to give this revelation that he received from his father to an angel. That angel will come and communicate it. I'll say something about that word in a moment. To John. And what will John do? He'll pass it on to the other slaves, bondservants, down in verse 4. We won't get there till our next study, but John will write to the seven churches which are in Asia, because the churches are comprised of the bondservants, the slaves of Jesus Christ, those who have come to a relationship with him by being purchased, believing in him. He sent and communicated it. And my Bible has a marginal note and has or signified it. Some commentators spread that word out, signified it. And it's a word that is used, and it was used already by biblical time, to refer to communicating in symbols. And that may be the significance here. He communicated it. And the book of Revelation, much of what is communicated here is with symbols. We'll see, you know, dramatic presentations. So it is presented in symbolic forms to help us understand it. But remember, those symbols are representing something literal. And that'll become clear even in the first chapter as we move further on in it. So he sent and communicated it by his angel, and the communication will take place most often through the symbols in the prophetic portion of the book, to his bondservant John. This is John the Apostle. There's really no debate over that of any significance. Early church fathers support that. John's recognized as the last surviving apostle, having died sometime around the late 90s, 98 or so A.D. All the other apostles are gone. This book would have been written about 95 A.D., some try to push it earlier because they want to interpret it differently. But there is agreement, and earliest writings we can find on it would substantiate that its writing is around the mid-90s, 95 A.D. John was a great apostle. Think of what he wrote. The Gospel of John. The three epistles of John. The book of Revelation. I mean, tremendous portions of our New Testament have been communicated to us through John. Well, let me say something here. John is the human vehicle for the bringing to God's servants this revelation. He is not one of the authors. I say this because some try to change their method of interpretation by saying there's a dual authorship of Scripture. Reading an amillennialist who was arguing this, shared it with some of the men at our pastor's meeting this week. He's saying you have to understand the dual authorship of Scripture. There is a human author and there is a divine author. Now what the human author meant, that would be what we would interpret historically, grammatically, is often not what the divine author meant. He gives it a different meaning. That's not true. John wasn't one of the authors of this book. He is simply the vehicle to communicate it to other people. It is the very words of God to be interpreted literally. They use this to go back and reinterpret the Old Testament and say, well, those prophets, if you interpret them literally, historically, grammatically, it would mean one thing. But we reinterpret it by finding the divine interpretation. That's voodoo hermeneutics. I didn't read that anywhere. That's my own conclusion. John is not the author. He's the penman. God uses his personality, uses John as he has prepared him to the vehicle, so the very words that John writes are the words that God wants written. Remember, Peter said that the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So there's not a dual authorship of Scripture. There is one author who communicated through a variety of human instruments, choosing them as it fit his purpose. Here we have John, the beloved apostle. Verse 2, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. John has been faithful as a prophet of God. He testified to the Word of God. You see, it's not his words. He didn't write down what he thought. He didn't try to make sense of this. He simply wrote as the Spirit guided and directed him. He didn't make up these visions. He wrote down the visions that God gave him. These weren't symbols that John came up with. How am I going to describe this? Well, I guess I'll do it this way. He wrote down what he saw. He testified to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. What God, through Christ, had given to all that he saw. I'm just telling you what was given to me. You want to jump back to Revelation 22 again? You won't remember when you go home. Now, did we start in chapter 22 or did we start in chapter 1? Go to chapter 22. Remember I told you the first 8 verses have much repetition in the conclusion to the book that is found in chapter 22, verses 6 and following. Look at verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. We have a prophecy here from Christ. Verse 9. The angel says, I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. And down in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. This book is a prophecy. It is about future things. He has functioned as a prophet. What is the role of a prophet? Jeremiah. What did God say to Jeremiah? I put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1. I put my words in your mouth. Now you go tell them. What do you do with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2? Here's my word. Now you take it in and you devour it. Now you go tell them what I told you. That's all it is. What's John here? He's the human instrument that God is using to communicate his word to his servants, to the churches. It's the testimony that comes from Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book in all the Bible that pronounces a blessing on those who read it, listen to it, and put it into practice. Of all the books of the Bible, is the one people say, I don't bother with Revelation. It's too confusing. For no other reason, verse 3 would be the reason to pour ourselves into an understanding of this book. Blessed is he who reads. Now, this context is, in this time, obviously, writing materials were precious things. You know, we take for granted having our own copy. You understand, these people didn't have a copy. We're going to study the book of Revelation. How would you have liked to have been in John's day, sitting in one of the churches in Asia, and the person who received the copy of the letter would stand before you, and you're sitting there, and he starts in verse 1 and reads you 22 chapters of Revelation, and you're supposed to go out and do it. I think I got lost somewhere with the locusts. Did you remember what he said there? You couldn't even have your own writing materials to be taking notes. I mean, not everybody running around with a ballpoint pen, you know, and a pad and be able to write it down. You know, what they had to do is they had disciplined minds that were interested in reading on some of this, how people learned in those days and how they disciplined their memory and even how the book of Revelation unfolds that helps put it together. And people could remember large blocks of things when they were read to them because that was how they disciplined their minds. How privileged we are. If they were held accountable for knowing it and putting it into practice, what about us who carry around copies of it everywhere we go? Probably have multiple copies around. I think of copies of the New Testament that include the book of Revelation, we just stick in our pocket. If the message of God the Father through God the Son to His churches was, you better pay attention and put this into practice, how much more we who are so blessed will be held accountable. So he who reads refers to the person like it would be, I would be here. You wouldn't have a copy. So I would read you. We're in the church of Philadelphia. And we come together for our Sunday meeting and we have received a letter from John. And here is what he has to say. And so we begin reading. That's the one who reads, so there's a blessing on that one reading it. So not so much you're reading your own personal copy, not taking away from that, but in this context, to be talking about the one doing the public reading. And those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed, keep the things which are in it. And those two phrases, who hear the words and heed the things, they are closely connected grammatically. It's like we would say two sides of the same coin. That's what it does grammatically here. They are not separate and distinct. Because God's intention always in having us hear His Word is so that we will do it. Never an option for the servants of the living God. That when we hear His Word, our response is to be obedient. So the blessing is for those who hear and heed the things which are written in this prophecy. So this just isn't something, future things. Let's be more concerned about our life now. Life has enough to deal with. There are enough things. But you know, for God, He sees this as very practical. Something to be put into practice in our daily lives. That'll be repeated. In fact, you go back to chapter 22 again. Might as well do it one more time. We just read this, but I want to read it with the emphasis there. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. That is a promise. That is a blessing. That is a warning. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You're to live in light of this truth. If you don't know it, you don't understand it, how could you be held accountable to live in light? Lord, I couldn't make sense out of it. Well, you should have. You think I unveiled it so you couldn't understand it? Look at verse 9, how the angel identifies it. John falls down to worship the angel who has been key in giving him this revelation. The angel says to him, do not do that, verse 9. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. You know what characterizes those who are the servants of God, they heed the words of this book. The angel said, I'm one of those too, who conduct myself in light of the truth that's been revealed here. That characterizes us. Obedience. So as we study the book of Revelation, we aren't going into it thinking, well, it's about future things. I'll see how it goes because whether I understand it or not, you know, we forego the blessing of God by failing to understand it. And one of the things it does, he who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself even as he is pure, John wrote in his first epistle. This is something to be lived, to control our life. The time is near. That's a warning. Jesus Christ may come at any time. And he's going to be expecting us to be living out the truth that he has just revealed. Let me summarize what we've gone over for you. Several points. I have six. I should have gotten seven since that's the prominent number in Revelation, but we'll take care of that at a future time. Number one, this book is the capstone and climax of God's revelation to man. I don't think you can overestimate its importance. This ties it all together, gives clarity and understanding that is not possible without it. Number two, God intends for us to understand this most important book. It is a revelation, an unveiling, a making known that which was concealed, as he told Daniel was true of his prophecy in his time. Third, it is a message to us who are his bondservants, members of the churches. I say, well, much of this has to do with Revelation, with Jews, completing God's program for the Jews. If the pre-trib rapture is correct, we won't even be here for chapters 6 to 19. I don't have to know about that. Dangerous thing to tell God what you need to know and what you don't need to know. God tells us what we need to know. And he tells us here, you need to know this. And I expect when I come, you will be living in light of it. Fourth, the Apostle John was the writer, but not the author of this book. He has given an accurate record of all that he saw. So we have an accurate record of what God has revealed through his Son Jesus Christ, through an angel, through his servant John. We have an inspired record. Fifth, there's spiritual blessing for hearing and heeding the message of this book. Sixth, we are living on the brink of the fulfillment of all these things. The time is near. Now, if it was true when John wrote this, and it was true because Jesus Christ, the one giving this revelation from his Father, said it was so. I didn't say the time is near. John didn't say the time was near. God the Father said through God the Son, the time is near. I'm coming soon. I'm coming shortly. Now, that was true then. Even in our limited view, as time seems to us to stretch on, how much closer, as Paul wrote to the Romans, now is our salvation nearer, even than when we first believed. Every day brings us nearer. And you know what? We're almost 2,000 years closer to the climax of these events than we were when Jesus Christ said through John, the time is near. Near then, we say, it's even nearer now. So, do we live every day in light of the coming of Christ? If he would come tonight, would we say, oh, I was expecting you. I've been just reveling in Revelation, as one person titled his writings. I've been expecting you. I knew the time was near. I didn't know if it would be today, but it's no surprise that it is, because that's the way I was living. I don't know if it's today or tomorrow, but I know he'll be returning. I know he'll bring to climax what he has promised. The way to be ready is by believing in him and living in obedience to his word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the great truths of the book that we are embarking on a study. We are amazed that you, the awesome God who created all things, has chosen to unveil and reveal your plans for the culmination of this creation. Plans for destruction, for judgment, for doom, for hell, for unbelieving people. And plans for indescribable glory for those who have become your servants, having been purchased by the blood of Christ. Lord, we come as your servants humbly, thanking you for your grace, thanking you for your word, thanking you for our Savior, thanking you for the Holy Spirit, who guides and directs us and will give us greater understanding as we make our way through this precious, important portion of your word. May we live in light of the truth that we know, even in the days of the week before us, living in light of the soon return of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.